Would you please, if you're closest to the left end of the row, take that vinyl folder out, please. We'd like you to register your attendance this morning. Thanks for doing that. Through the years, I suspect that all of us have had Christian friends who have moved away. And while that has been sad to see them go, our friendships have stayed intact. Maybe we weren't as close to them in the future as we had been in the past because of that distance, but every time we saw them, it was good to be with them. But I also suspect that many of us have had Christian friends who didn't leave town, but left us. Something happened that disappointed them or hurt them, and in their anger, they pulled away from us, and it seemed that nothing we tried could bring about reconciliation. I saw a man this summer that once had been a very close friend. 15 years ago, in that friendship, I confronted him about something in his life, and he broke off the relationship very abruptly and very completely. Not only did he refuse to be reconciled in spite of many attempts, but when I saw him this summer, you could tell the estrangement was as fresh as it had been one day and one week after what he would have called the offense. Not only have some of us had Christian friendships break apart, but I suspect that some of you have been part of churches that have been broken apart, that is, churches that have split. People who were once friends, colleagues in ministry, people who worshiped together, studied together, ministered alongside of, ate with, and laughed with. Now it seems as if they hardly exist. Is that what Jesus meant when he prayed to the Father in John 17 that his followers would be one even as he and the Father are one? Of course not. Speaking of that unity, what about all of the different churches in our community? There are Baptists and Lutherans and Catholics and Baptists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and Baptists and Mennonites and Independents and Methodists and Baptists and Pentecostals and Charismatics and Covenants and Evangelical Free and dozens of others. I grew up as a Baptist, and I only illustrate with them what I could illustrate with any one of those denominations that I have named. Not only do we have different names, but even within one name, it seems, we have so many differences. You can drive to the corner of Hamden and Colorado Boulevard, or to the corner of Bowles and C-470, and see three or more churches within sight of, if not shouting distance of each other, and you wonder to yourself, why? Is that what Jesus meant when he prayed to the Father in John 17 that his followers would be one even as he and the Father are one? Don't be too quick to answer that question. Maybe the answer to that one is not quite as obvious as to the first question I raised. In the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in which we continue our study today, he calls the Christians to unity. That is, he calls Christians to a relationship that is characterized by grace and love. Now, that is not a naive, idle wish. That is a command of God. This is not simply a pleasant afterthought, wouldn't it be great if we could all just kind of get along with each other? According to the Bible, this issue of unity is a fundamental issue as to what it means to be Christian. I don't think it's too strong of language at all to say without unity, we cannot become what God has called us to be. Let me explain that. We have already seen in the book of Ephesians that God's goal for his people, for us individually and collectively, is that we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. As we saw last week, that is yet another way of saying that God's goal for us is that individually and corporately we would become more like Jesus himself. Or as Paul said it to the Galatians, until Christ is formed in us. That is, until we are so changed that we begin to think and speak and even act as God himself would think, speak, and act. In the section of Ephesians that we are looking at today, Paul describes that unity this way: until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, until we become like Him. That's God's goal. Now, is that important? Yes, because that is what it means to be Christian. That's what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ. Anything less than progress in that direction in our lives is a denial of what it means to be Christian. Becoming like Jesus is what Christianity is about. Now, if becoming like Jesus does not sound very interesting to you, I would say that you have different issues that we are not going to be addressing this morning. But if becoming more like Jesus is in fact your heart's desire, intermittent and weak to be sure, but still your basic desire, then Paul's instruction to us at the beginning of chapter 4 is very, very important. Would you stand, please, as I read Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You may be seated. I think the thrust of these verses is fairly straightforward, but I would like to work backwards in explaining them and do it this way. God's desire is stated for us in the latter section, the latter verses of this section, verses 13 to 16, where he says, as we've already read, that we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, or as he says it in verse 15, until we grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. That's his goal for us, as I've already spoken to. But how does that happen? That's explained to us in verses 7 to 12. Look at verse 7. To each one of us, grace or spiritual gifts has been given as Christ apportioned it. Then, as he says it in verses 11 and 12, it was he, that is Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. In this passage, Paul lists just some of those spiritual gifts, and he mentions others of the gifts in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. Paul teaches here, as he does elsewhere, that when Jesus went back to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to empower his people with spiritual ability to be able to minister to each other. Now, I have spoken to that issue before, and even as recently as this summer, so I'm not going to repeat it now, except to say that the teaching here and in 1 Corinthians and in Romans is that God has given to every Christian certain spiritual abilities, gifts. And when each Christian uses those spiritual gifts, those spiritual abilities, we as believers, we as the church, we as the body of Christ continue to grow to become more like Jesus Christ. And when we do not exercise those gifts, when we do not use those spiritual abilities, we all suffer. Now that's verses 13 to 16 and verses 7 to 12. Now we come, after that very brief dispatch of those verses, to what I consider to be the very thrust of the entire passage. It's found in verses 1 to 6. And that is this: if we do not live out the unity that is true of us in Christ, then we will not minister to each other with the spiritual gifts that God has given us, and we will not grow in Jesus Christ the way that God has called us to grow. Now, maybe you can see now why I said earlier that I don't think it's too strong to say, without unity, we will not become what God has called us to be. So that brings us back to where we started. In contrast to what we so often experience in our lives, what is true Christian unity based on, and what does it look like? Again, I want you to read with me, or to see as I read, verses 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now I take these six verses, and again, as I did with the larger section, I'd like to explain it in something of reverse fashion. In verses 4 to 6, Paul states a reality that ought to motivate us greatly. What he says in those verses is that we are one. That is, we are in fact united to each other. And Paul cites for us several evidences or several causes of that oneness to make us realize how strong that bond truly is. Now, if I were going to cite the evidences for your oneness with your biological family, that is, how might I prove to you that you, in fact, are one with your family? I might start by showing you your birth certificate. It would be easy then for me to show you pictures of yourself and other members of your family, and you would see the physical similarities. I might have you record your voice and then listen to the recording of your voice in comparison to the recording of other family members' voices, not only to hear how similar you sound to each other, but how you even say things the very same way. I could show you video footage of how you walk and how you use your hands when you talk. It was within the last couple of weeks in talking with some men about how much we are like our fathers. One of the men, Johnny Lee, said that recently when he was returning to his office, he walked up the stairs to his office, and one of the secretaries said upon his entrance into the office, "You climb those stairs just like your father." Johnny said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I don't know. It sounds just like your father." We can't help it. We're connected to each other. We are one family. What Paul does in these verses is he cites the evidences that we Christians are in fact one. He declares that there's only one body, that is, church. There's only one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Now, to understand what he means by there being only one body, I want you to reread with me from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. "And God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him," that is Jesus, "to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body." Now, it becomes quite clear in that passage, in just that one verse, though it's clear in many other passages as well, that Paul uses the metaphor of a body to describe the church. And because the church exists because of who Christ is and what Christ has done, and Christ is called the head of that church, the church is said to be his body. And Christ is one. He has only one body, and therefore there is only one church. In that sense, there are not many churches. but only one church made up of all Christians. Sometimes that's referred to as the church universal or the church invisible. And the scripture is equally clear that each congregation is simply a manifestation of that one church. Now, the practical application of that is that if you are a Christian, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your saving Lord, then you are in the body of Christ, the church, and you are one with all other Christians. Now, you may not particularly like every other member of the family, but we are one family. No, it's even closer than that. We are one body. But Paul also says we have one spirit. That is, there's only one spirit. What do we have in common with all other Christians? Listen to these words by Paul to the Romans. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. To the Corinthians, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. If you are a Christian, you were brought into the church, into the body of Christ, by the very same Spirit. And that same Spirit who connected you to Christ is the Spirit who connected me, and it's the same Spirit who lives in you as lives in me. Not only are we one body and one Spirit, but there's only one hope. That is, we share the same destiny. And what a destiny it is. When Jesus comes again, we will all be with him. We will all be included in that great transformation which he is going to bring about at the end of time. Listen to the way he said it to the Thessalonians. After that, when Jesus comes again, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them, that is, all those who had died before, and with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. But don't miss the rest of the truth, and with each other. Somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I've heard it said that when we think about that Christian that we have a difficult time getting along with, God just might arrange eternity so that you will live next door to that person for 100,000 years. But Paul doesn't have punishment in mind here. Paul has destiny in mind. We have a common destiny. And our oneness is not just for a short season while we live near each other. It is not even for a lifetime as in a biological family. It is for eternity. And we also have only one Lord. And he's the same Lord for you as he is for me. When we came to the cross for our salvation, we came to the cross shoulder to shoulder on the same ground, having the same need. And when we hear his commands in the scriptures, they are the same commands for you as for me. One Lord. We have one faith. This isn't talking about our faith in Jesus. This is talking about that which we believe. There's only one truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what he offers to us by grace through faith. And all of those around this world who are trusting in Jesus' grace alone, by faith alone, are Christians and are one with us. And we have only one baptism. This is not about sprinkling versus immersion or forwards or backwards. This is about the fact that the Spirit of God is the one who brings every Christian into that family of God in the same way. That is, the Spirit of God connects us to Jesus Christ. It's called union with Christ. We are all brought into that family in exactly the same way. And lastly, we have only one God and Father. Not many gods. Only one true God. And if that God is your Father, then he is my Father as well, and we are truly brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We are connected in this family. Now, what's Paul's point? I could have taken much more time to illustrate and apply each of those facets of the testimony that he gives to prove that we are one family. But what's his point? His point is that we are bound to each other with cords of reality that are stronger than any other realities. He's not saying other things are unreal. He's simply saying that which binds us together as brothers and sisters in the Lord is stronger than any other reality. Stronger? than biology and natural family? Are we more or more tightly related to and connected to each other in Christ than even to biological brothers and sisters or parents and children? Is it truly stronger than race or ethnicity? I love the story that Bishop John Reed tells of driving a school bus in Australia, a school bus that carried both white and Aborigine children. The black and white children were, it seems, continually fighting among themselves until one day Reed stopped the school bus and he said to the white children, "What color are you?" They responded, "We're white." He said, "No, you're not. You're green. Anybody who rides my bus is green. Now, what color are you?" And the white boy said, "We're green." So he turned to the black boys and he said, "What color are you?" They said, "We're black." He said, "No, you're not. You're green. Anybody who rides my bus is green. From now on, you're green. What color are you?" "We're green." Well, Fatty went back to driving. He sat down the road and he thought he had accomplished his purposes until all of a sudden he heard one boy announce from the back of the bus, "All right, light green on this side of the bus, dark green on that side of the bus." It's funny, but it's true. The connections in race are so strong. But what's Paul's point? Paul's point is that oneness in Christ is stronger even than race. Is it stronger than culture? Is it stronger than preferences in music or preachers or missionaries or building projects? Yes, Paul says, it is stronger than any of those and all of those combined. How strong is it? Look at what Paul has already shown us in this letter. I want you to think back with me to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talked about the historical animosity and hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Then he said, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, But now Christ is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's own household, his family. And in Jesus, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You can hardly turn on the news today without hearing of the animosity between Jews and Arabs. The difference is so great, it is so ingrained, that many assume that the gulf cannot and never will be bridged. Yet God says in the Scriptures that that's exactly the kinds of barriers he breaks down and the gulf that he bridges in Christ. And if God can bring such culturally, historically, linguistically, politically, geographically, racially different people together, can he bring you together with somebody else in your own family, somebody else in your own church, somebody else in your own neighborhood or community? And the way he does that is that he gives us a new identity. A new identity that is stronger than all other identities together. We are one in Christ. The same Spirit, the same hope, the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same God and Father. We are one body, one church. How important is this to God? I've already demonstrated to you that because our growth in Jesus Christ happens in the context of relationships, that's how God designed it all. If there is not unity, there will not be growth into Christ-likeness. But I want you to see something else about why this is so important to God. God's own reputation is on the line. There's a very interesting passage of Scripture that I passed over in preceding weeks that I think now we can handle even better in understanding it. I want you to listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. He said, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, that is, the great plan of God, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That phrase, rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, is used by the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers always indicating unseen beings. A reference to angels, good and bad. So what Paul is saying in the verse is that the manifold wisdom of God in the church is being displayed to all of those unseen beings. In Psalm 19 and in Romans 1, we are told that this present creation declares the glory of God. That is, that through the old creation, the universe, God reveals to humanity something of his divinity and his power so that people are without excuse. That is, God reveals himself through the existing order. But here we are told that through the new creation, that is, through the church, God is going to declare to the angelic beings the perfection of his plan. In the church, he's going to demonstrate exactly what he has in mind for all of creation in the future. We are but a microcosm of what God is going to eventually do. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul wrote something that we now understand better. He said, "And God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment." What is this great plan of God? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And the church, God says, is my demonstration of how I'm going to do that. Peter O'Brien put it this way: the unity of the church is the means by which the manifold wisdom of God is being displayed to the universe. The church is the eschatological outpost. It is the pilot project of God's purposes. And his people are the expression of this unity that displays to the universe his final goal. Is your oneness, is our oneness in Christ important to God? His reputation is on the line, and he will not fail. Now, in these verses, Paul has shown us the basis of our unity. He has shown us the importance of our unity. And now I wish for you to move with me back to verses 1 and 3 and see how this unity is maintained. And here is where it becomes immensely practical. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then," Paul begins, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." You know, for the first time in this letter, we've been studying it now for 3, 4, 5 weeks. This is the first time that we've seen a command appear in the letter. Up until now, Paul has been describing what is true, how greatly loved we are, how God in Christ has made it possible for us to have a relationship with him, how God in Christ has brought us together into a new society, a new culture, a new people, the new thing that God is doing, the church. Now, as we start chapter 4, he says, "Because all of that is true, because it is true, you have an obligation. This is how you live in light of that reality." So he commands us here, as loved children of the Father, to obey. He says it with these kinds of words: "I urge you." He says, "Make every effort." These aren't suggestions. These are commands. These are imperatives. And it's not right that we should call ourselves Christian and take these commands to unity lightly. God is saying, "I want you to give it your full attention. I want you to make every effort at making this true. It's your move. Get on with it." And what are we commanded to do? He says, "Live a life worthy of the calling you have received." That sentence, by the way, I think forms really the introduction to everything else that he's going to say in the book of Ephesians. There are going to be many other commands, many other obligations that he's going to say are ours because of what God has already done for us. Here he says it now: live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Or in other words, act out in a manner consistent with your high calling. The church, which includes us at this place and in this time, you and I, we have been called to be a pattern of what God is eventually going to do in the entire universe. We, collectively, have been called to demonstrate in our lives and our attitudes the power of God to break down hostilities, to bridge gulfs, to bring people together, to pull folks together rather than separating them. Because our oneness in Christ is stronger than race or ethnicity or gender or politics or culture or any other thing. And how do we do that? Paul says it's as difficult and as simple as our attitudes. I believe in verse 2 is the very heart of the entire passage. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. To be humble is to recognize the God-given worth of others. It is to consider the welfare of others as more important than our own welfare. That's true humility. To be gentle is to put our rights and our strength under control. It is to forsake our own rights for the sake of the rights of others. To be patient is to trust God's timetable to be good no matter how long he takes. Patience is to be long-suffering toward aggravating people because we trust God's timetable. To bear with one another in love is to put up with each other. It is to tolerantly seek the welfare of the other. When I think about all the grand themes that God has outlined for us in these early chapters of Ephesians, I say, isn't it just like God to bring all of that high talk down to such a simple issue of the heart? Unity can be maintained in the church if we simply let that attitude be in us which was in Christ Jesus. Though he was God, did not consider that deity to be his right to push. Instead, he humbled himself even to death on the cross for us. Isn't it true that we get so easily irritated with each other? And isn't it sometimes true that when we get irritated with each other, we begin to rehearse the past and we analyze even the present? We rehearse the past not looking for the good things about this person, but trying to recall all the evidence that we can possibly marshal to support what we're currently thinking about them. We analyze the present, dismissing anything that would disagree with our analysis, to find every shred of evidence we can possibly find from the past and in the present to support our thesis that they're a jerk. We do it so easily. We so easily separate ourselves from each other, writing each other off, having nothing to do with each other. How easily we think thoughts about how different and separate we are rather than similar and united we are. Us and us versus them words come from our mouths so easily, and usually it's because our pride has been offended in some way. It's very seldom that we separate from others over truly fundamental doctrinal issues. Almost always, we separate from each other over personal preferences and pique, wounded pride. Paul says, don't you realize? Don't you realize who you are? Don't you realize that you are the new community? You are the new people of God? You are the model of what God is doing in the future? And your unity, your oneness is built on the foundation of truth. It's what God has done. We are one. Same Lord, same faith, same baptism, same hope, same God and Father. That's the foundation of that oneness. And that oneness is lived out. It's lived out in our attitudes toward each other, attitudes of simple humility and gentleness and patience and tolerant love. Can you in your mind right now imagine a relationship with someone else that is not what it ought to be? And can you imagine the difference it would have made and that it now can make? If we simply, by God's grace, applied these attitudes to our own thoughts and actions, never mind how good it would be if they did the same. I started, however, with a reference to the plethora of other churches in our community. I'd like to end there as well. What of the churches that we drive by to get to Southern Gables on Sunday morning? Is it wrong for Centennial Community Church and Foothills Bible Church to exist on opposite corners of the same intersection? Should Southern Gables and Bear Creek Presbyterian merge in order to express the unity that is described in Ephesians chapter 4? I think that most of you know that for the first couple of centuries, there were no church buildings in which the people of God, that is, the Christians, could meet. It wasn't that they didn't want them or wouldn't love to have had them. It simply was not legal. Therefore, they met in homes. Was it wrong for there to be one house church on one side of Ephesus and another house church on the other side? Of course not. For that matter, in Jerusalem, when it says that on one occasion 5,000 people came to saving faith in Christ, I don't think there were many homes that could handle 5,000 people meeting together. I suggest that when one house church outgrew its facility, they established another house church, even if it was in walking distance of the other. When you look at the scriptures, is Paul even suggesting that all congregations with geographical affinity have to belong to the same organization? There has to be one organization called the church? I think it's quite clear that organization is not the issue. Such things as church property and church bylaws and taxes are all issues tangential to the main issue, and they have little or no bearing on the main issue. The main issue is attitude and relationships. Is God saying there can be no differences that exist between congregations? Again, it's quite obvious that differences do exist. But the differences should be insignificant, almost to the point of unnoticeable. That is, we don't even notice them in comparison to our oneness in Jesus Christ. Does that mean unity is peace at any price? Does that mean no matter what anybody else believes or what any church does, that somehow we're supposed to be one? I don't have the time today to explore this with you, but let it suffice to say this. Unity can only exist where the basis of unity exists. It might look like unity. We might say we're all brothers. Isn't this fine? Isn't this good? But true unity, biblical unity, can only exist where the true basis of unity exists. One Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There are congregations that call themselves Christian where we could not say that we have the same basis of unity. But in spite of that, there's a maxim that has served Jesus' church for centuries. It is this: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So what of our relationship with Centennial Community Church or Bear Valley Baptist Church or St. James Presbyterian Church or Dakota Ridge Assembly of God or any number of others that I could name because I know their pastors and know those churches well enough? If the only congregation available next Sunday morning and thereafter was any one of these churches I have named or quite a number of others, I believe it ought to be possible for us to join them and to worship with them without hesitation. Because the oneness is so much greater than the differences. When it comes to our relationships with each other in the church, when it comes to our relationship with other believers in churches, where the essentials are believed and taught, we are one. Not a matter of becoming one. We are one. And where there are differences in non-essentials, we must allow liberty. You know, the church will quickly become we four and no more if everybody's going to agree on everything. In fact, it won't even be four of us. It'll be me, and then you'll be over there by yourself, and somebody else will be by himself or herself. Where it's non-essentials, we must allow liberty. And whether there is unity on the essentials or not, whether there is liberty on the non-essentials or not, there must be in all things charity, humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerant love. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Jesus. And we are commanded by our Lord to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. I wonder, what will it mean in your attitude toward other churches? More importantly, what will it mean in your attitude and relationships to other believers, even to other members of your own family? Humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerant love. Fairly simple, isn't it? It's what God has called us to. Stand with me, please. I invite you to bow as I lead in prayer. Spirit of God, there are so many great concepts, great truths, things that we could ponder for so long, and we would do well to do so. But God, right at the heart of it, you've brought it down to these very simple issues of our attitude. Spirit of God, convince us of this. That is, that this issue is truly, eternally important. Our own relationship with you and growth into Christ-likeness hangs in the balance of this. God, you've declared in ways that we don't fully understand that your own reputation hangs in the balance of this. We know from what Jesus taught us in John 17 and other places that our witness to the world, the truth of the good news, even to those around us, hangs in the balance of whether we truly act out the oneness that already is ours. Oh God, help us to apply this, yes, to other churches, but even most importantly, in our own relationships in this local congregation, in our own families, in our own workplaces. Oh God, we need it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let me remind you as you walk into the Welcome Center of the table out there with the CDs from Amy and Gary. They'd love to meet you as well. Thank you.